If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And from this passage, I want to speak to you on the hindrances and the steps to revival. I'll break into the reading at verse 12. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and begin reading now at verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers made in this place. I want you to especially notice that 14th verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You may be seated, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Most of us have never really experienced a widespread history-making revival that literally changes the course of history. We've had seasons of personal revival. We've experienced some wonderful revival meetings and camp meetings when God moved in powerful, life-changing ways. But in our lifetimes, we have never witnessed the kind of history-making revival that we have read about and that we have heard about. One thing I know, my heart yearns and longs to experience a move of God that will literally change the whole direction of the church and our world. Because when I talk about revival, I'm not talking about a 1 or 2 week revival meeting or camp meeting, but rather I am referring to an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that does exactly change the course of history. I'm amazed that some of the godliest people that I know do not believe that we will ever experience again in these United States a revival like the kind I have made reference to. I want to go on record tonight. I will never accept that premise. We serve a mighty, all-powerful God, and the last time I checked, he is still sovereign. I would never limit his power, nor would I ever question his desire to move one more time on our nation. He can do exceeding abundant above that which we could even ask or think, and he could do it overnight in a moment of time. Many of these great revival meetings in the past have come after a time when the church had fallen into a stagnant, pathetic, powerless condition. And it seems to me that in our nation, once again, we are in a desperate situation. Only a powerful move of God can slow down or halt the death spiral we are now experiencing in this nation. Wouldn't it be wonderful to experience something that happened in the life of an old-time Methodist circuit-riding preacher? His name was Peter Cartwright. And back in the early days of this nation, he rode on his horse into a city, checked into a hotel where he was to begin a revival crusade the next day. He checks into the hotel, and there on the bulletin board is an announcement that night there would be a barn dance in that city. Like all good Methodist preachers would do in that day, he condemned it. And he did not condemn it silently. He condemned it out loud. And God spoke to him and said, Peter Cartwright, I want you to show up at the dance. He said, but Lord, I don't dance. I don't go to places like that. I don't know how to dance. God said, show up at the dance. So Peter Cartwright showed up at the dance. He's standing there viewing the scene before him, and a lady sashays up to him and asks him if he wanted to dance. And he said, well, ma'am, I don't want to dance. I don't know how to dance. And God said, tell her yes. And Peter Cartwright said, all right, I guess I will. He took her by the hand. He held her out here at arm's length. Now understand, Peter Cartwright was 6 feet 6 inches tall. He had a huge wide span. He held her out here to what he thought was a safe distance. He led her out into the middle of the dance floor and he said, "Now, ma'am, I never do anything until I pray first." And he bowed his head to pray. It was not a silent prayer, the kind of prayers we often pray in restaurants and we look around to see if anybody's watching or listening and we try to fake it and get through it real quick. No, he thundered his prayer in a voice that had been honed preaching out of doors. By time Peter Cartwright finished praying, I don't know how long he prayed, but when he finished praying, all 250 people in that dance hall were either flat on their faces or in a kneeling position, begging God for mercy and repenting of their sins. Several weeks later, when Peter Cartwright packed his saddlebags and rode out of that city, every bar in the city had been closed. Why? Because all the owners and all the bartenders and all the people that frequented those places had been saved. Their lives had been changed. Every house of prostitution in the city had been shut down. Why? Because all the madams and all the prostitutes and all the people that frequented those places had been converted during those several weeks of revival crusade. You talk about social reform. Let me ask you, does America need social reform? And I believe you would say, absolutely yes. We desperately need social reform. I don't want to disappoint you, but the Republicans can't pull that off, nor can the Democrats. It's not going to happen in Washington, D.C. It's only revival that's going to bring the kind of social reform to America that changes the direction and the course of history in this nation. We desperately need revival. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see that happening all across the country once again? This great promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14 gives us some insight to the things that are hindering revival and the steps that we need to take that will reveal how serious we are about experiencing revival. These instructions were given at the time of the dedication of the temple under King Solomon. It was a high and significant holy moment in Israel's history. It was on this occasion that God warns them that disobedience to his word and his commandments would bring down his judgment and his wrath. And this verse that we have just read, 7:14, is directed to God's people. He said, if my people that call themselves by my name, this is not a verse directed to lost people. Lost people don't need revival. They need to be saved. They need to be born again. They need to pass from death unto life. They need to experience Jesus. They need to come to Jesus and experience his saving grace. But for those of us who are believers, God has something to say to us in this verse about the hindrances and the steps to revival. He said, if my people that call themselves by my name will humble themselves. Pride. Carnal pride, spiritual pride, is one of the greatest hindrances to real revival. Spiritual pride is a major concern in our holiness and evangelical churches. We pride ourselves on our righteousness and on the fact that we are separate from worldliness. We thank God that we still believe in the salvation message. We believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. We believe in the deity of Christ and the virgin birth. We have high standards of conduct. We don't support things like abortion and gay marriage and gambling and social drinking. We are conservative in our lifestyle. We understand that it takes more than positive thinking to save a person's soul. It still takes the blood of Jesus Christ. I thank God for these beliefs and commitments. They're biblical. It's where I stand. But here's the problem. We have become, with all of our wonderful beliefs and commitments, we have become the Laodicean church. We are saying we're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. And God is saying, I know you. That ought to make cold chills run up and down our spine. God said, I know you, and you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. A carnal spiritual pride had eaten its way into the Laodicean church. And as much as it grieves me to say it, I see this same carnal pride eating its way into our holiness and evangelical churches. I see many evidences. I'll just mention two. One of the evidences of this is that we're very, very critical of others and other churches and denominations because we want to make ourselves look good. We love to compare ourselves with the old mainline churches that have become very liberal. And in this comparison, we come out looking pretty good. But if we compare ourselves with the New Testament church, or if we would compare ourselves with the underground church in China and in other parts of the world, we can see how pathetically weak and shallow we are. In comparison, we are very, very lukewarm. I was reading a few months ago of a Christian church in Egypt who loaded up a large bus, packed it to capacity, and they were going away for the weekend to a very remote place, a very isolated place, strictly for the purpose of fasting and praying. On the course of their journey, they were stopped by terrorist Muslims. They pulled them off the bus one by one. They asked them to renounce their faith in Jesus and to profess their faith in Allah. And if they refused to do so, and all of them did, they cut their throats, beheaded them right there on the spot. And I thought, you know, if that was in America, we'd never even fill the bus to go to a remote place to just fast and pray. No, if we were going to offer a lot of goodies to eat and offer a lot of nice luxury things, we might get a crowd to go. But the reality is, if we're just going to a remote place to pray, it would be very, very difficult. I'm saying to you, in America, we desperately need revival, and we need it now. The church is filled with apathy, complacency, sins of omission, and secret sins. God gives us the solution for this problem. He said, humble yourself. We need to humble ourselves and come under God's authority. We need to realize that we were nothing when God found us. And without him, we are nothing. Apart from his power and his anointing and his blessing in our lives, we would accomplish very, very little. We need to understand that we can't do it in our strength and power, but he can. It is then that God can bless our efforts and receive the honor and the glory to his name. Pride, spiritual pride, is one of the enemies of revival. It's going to have to be dealt with if we're going to experience real revival. God said, if my people that call themselves by my name will humble themselves and pray. I appreciated the exhortation on prayer because prayerlessness is one of the great hindrances to real revival. I just want to remind you that this nation was built on prayer. After George Washington was inaugurated, they didn't have a big ball. They didn't go have a big party where there was a lot of drinking. George Washington led all of our senators and congressmen several blocks away from the place where the inauguration took place in New York City, led them to a little chapel called St. Paul's Chapel that is still there today. And he led them there not to make some political camp plans, but he led them there expressly for the purpose of praying. Now here we are today. We've removed prayer from our schools and from the public arena. And so times have changed dramatically. just want to point out to you, we can pray and never see the kind of history-making revival that we have read about. But without prayer, we never will see revival. Because when we pray, we're saying we need God. We need Him. We need His Spirit. We need His power and His anointing. And when we don't pray, we're saying, I got this. I can do this. We know how to do this. We know how to do church. We know how to manipulate and plan it all with lights and smoke machines and with our music and our sound systems and all of the rest. We know how to do it. And it gets into the flesh, and God has nothing to do with it. Leonard Ravenhill said the church is dying on its feet because it's not living on its knees. I love the story that comes out of the life of D.L. Moody. He was a pastor in Chicago, and he decided he was going to take a vacation and that he was going to go to the U.K. He made up his mind before he left that he would not preach on his vacation. He makes his way to London. He'd only been in there a short time until one of the pastors discovered that the great D.L. Moody, this powerful pastor and preacher from Chicago, was in London. He immediately began to hunt him down, and he found him. He begged him, please come some Sunday while you're here and preach at my church. D.L. Moody finally gave in. He said he went to preach on a Sunday morning and was to go back Sunday night. He said that Sunday morning, he said it was the deadest church he had ever preached in his life. I've been in a few like that, and probably some of you have been there as well. And he said he didn't want to go back Sunday night. But he decided he'd given his word, so he better go back. So he goes back on Sunday night to preach, and he said something happened. The service was dramatically different, and the altar was lined from one end to the other. The next day, he went on to Ireland, which was his vacation plans. He no sooner arrived in Ireland until he got a telegram and said, please, please come back. Revival has broken out, and we need you to come back. And he went back and preached 10 consecutive nights, and there were over 400 conversions at an altar of prayer in those 10 days. Moody couldn't understand it, and he wondered what had happened. And it was then that he learned that an 80-year-old invalid widow by the name of Mary had read one of his sermons in the newspaper. And she started praying every day that God would bring D.L. Moody from Chicago to London and that he would bring him into her church to preach the gospel. And it was an answer to her intercessory prayers that D.L. Moody was there and preached. And revival broke out. I just want to remind you folks, prayer changes things. Prayer changes people. Prayer changes situations. Prayer changes things. And rather than simply coming and praying for revival, what we need to do is come and seek Him, seek His face. Just not simply asking Him to do something for us, but seeking to know Him, seeking His face, drawing nigh to Him. It's when we hunger for more of Him that is most important than what He can do for us. He wants us to love Him for who He is. Revival is falling in love with Jesus all over again. So I want to ask you this question. What is the number one priority of your life? What has first place in your life? I want you to think about it. Is it your job? Is it your ministry? Is it your bank account? Your retirement? Your family? Your spouse? Your church? Your hobby? Or is it the Lord? Because, friends, when anything or anyone else is your number one priority of your life is out of balance. So I need to ask you, what is it that consumes you more than anything else? Where does God fit into your life? Is He first? Do you want Him more than you want anything else? And here's what I fear has happened. Lots of good people have allowed themselves to get so busy, so consumed with the cares and the responsibilities of life that the only thing God gets now is your leftovers. Lord, if if I can drag myself out of bed on Sunday morning, if I have any energy left, I'll show up at church. Lord, if at the end of the week I have a few bucks left, I'll put it in the offering plate. But pastor after pastor across the country have scores of people coming and saying, do not ask me for any long-term commitment. I'll show up when I can. I'll give what I can, but I'm busy. I have lots of responsibilities, and most of the time they're legitimate responsibilities. But my friends, are we guilty of giving God our leftovers rather than giving Him our best? That's something I want you to think about this week and pray about, because we all need to address that question in our life. What is our number one priority, and who is first in our life? Because when we seek God, we'll care about the things that He cares about. We'll love that which He loves, and we'll hate that which He hates. Seek to know Him for who He is. And then He said, if my people that call themselves by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. If we expect revival, we're going to have to repent of our sins and begin to live a consistent, holy life. And here's the thing that troubles me. There's something desperately wrong when even in our evangelical and holiness churches, the percentage of abortions, of divorces, of adultery, of gambling, of premarital sex, pornography, drinking, lying, stealing, hatred, unforgiveness, and bitterness is as high as it is among the unchurched. And I'm not talking about unsaved people now. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the members of the church. I'm talking about believers. Friend, we're going to have to stop rationalizing our behavior, fall on our faces before God, and repent of our sins. Preachers, don't know how many preachers are here tonight, you're going to have to call sin, sin. Your people need more than warm, fuzzy, positive thinking sermons. Thank God for the positives of the gospel, but they're also going to have to know in this day and age, because the gospel is under attack and everything is changing in our culture as to what is right and wrong. And there are thousands of people in our nation that have no idea when it comes to morality what is right and what is wrong. Listen to what God said in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. He said, when you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. God's not playing hide and seek. He's not playing hard to find. He wants to be found. He desires for us to seek Him. And when you seek Him with all of your heart, He said, we will find Him. He wants us to seek Him and to seek His face. Now here's the good news. After all of that challenge, if we, God's people, will humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, here's God's promise. This is what He said. He said He would hear from heaven. Somebody ought to say, praise the Lord. Not only that, He said He would forgive our sins. And I gotta love this. He said, I'll heal your land. What a tremendous promise. Not only will we be changed, our churches will be changed, and the effect will get outside the four walls of the church, and the world around us will be changed for the glory of God. The only hope for the church in America is revival. We cannot continue to murder babies and condone immoral lifestyles and seek to remove God from the public arena and not experience God's wrath and God's judgment. And to be quite honest with you, I'm tired of watching what sin is doing to our families, to our churches, to our ministers, and to our nation. We desperately need revival, and we need it now. And the good news is, revival is possible. It is amazing what God has done over the years with just a remnant. It doesn't take thousands. It doesn't take millions. It simply takes people that are going to put God first and seek His face, because prayer does change things. So friend, if we'll do all these four things, we can create an atmosphere that's conducive to revival. It'll result in personal revival and real revival in your local church. And I believe that before Jesus returns, we may see one more great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I can't guarantee it because it's under God's sovereign control, but I'm asking and I'm believing it'll happen, and what I want to do is just pour fuel on the fire until the fire that remains, the fire that is there, will just burn brighter and brighter and brighter, and it will become a sweeping move of God that literally changes the course of history. I was preaching at the International Layman's Conference for the Church of the Nazarene in Nashville, Tennessee. The conference was being held in the Grand Ole Opry Hotel and Conference Room. One night after preaching, I was just about the last one to leave the auditorium, just a handful of people talking in different places. And I was walking out, just started out the back door, and I heard a lady's voice saying, "Pastor Hermes, Pastor Hermes, Pastor Hermes." Well, I hadn't been called pastor for years because I hadn't been a pastor for a long time. But I stopped and turned and looked, and I recognized her immediately. Her name was Marge. I'd been her pastor, my very first pastorate, in the Gahanna, Columbus area many, many years before. Had not seen her in decades, but recognized her immediately. And we had this wonderful conversation, getting caught up in our families and all the rest. And then I said to her, "Marge, there's a question I've always wanted to ask you, and this is my opportunity." I said, "Do you remember that revival meeting that we had at the church? When you took your vacation, you were so concerned, so burdened, that you took your vacation, the only 2 weeks vacation that you got in a year's time. You took your vacation so you could fill out the prayer chain, so you could get up in the middle of the night and fill in all those half-hour gaps that no one else had taken, so you could fill them in through the day, so you could invite people to come to the revival meeting." And I said, "Marge, I've always wanted to ask you, was it worth it?" And now tears were already rolling down across her cheeks and mine. She said, "Oh, Pastor, you remember, don't you? That's when my husband was sanctified and answered the call to preach. And he's been a pastor now for years." I said, "Yes, I remember." And she said, "Pastor, you remember, that's when my two young teenage boys were saved. And they're both in the ministry today." I said, "Yes, I remember." And she said, "Pastor, you remember, I had not seen my sister for years. And I made up my mind that that week I was going to take that time to go find her. Her sister was a prostitute. She was a streetwalker and a drug addict on the streets of Columbus, Ohio. She said, I finally found her. I had not seen her in years. She was devoured with sexually transmitted disease. She was skin and bone. Her cheeks were sunk in. Her eyes were deep hollows in her head. And she was strung out on drugs, living in squalor, living in a filthy little apartment in Columbus, Ohio. She said, I went in and I scrubbed the floors and I cleaned the house. She said, I washed and dried and put away all those dishes that hadn't been washed. And I don't know how long. She said, all those filthy clothes, I put them in the washing machine. And I took them out and I ironed them and folded them and put them away. And then I said, sis, I'm going to take you to the beauty shop today. You're going to get your hair fixed. You're going to get your nails fixed. We're going to go fix you up. And she made an appointment, took her to the beauty shop, got her hair fixed. Most women like that. Got her nails fixed. Then she said, we're going to stop at the clothing store and I'm going to buy you some clothes. She did all of that. And then as she was about to leave her apartment, she said, sis, we're in revival this week and I'll be here tonight to pick you up and you're going with me to revival meeting. You know, how do you say no? after your long-lost sister has come in and done all of those things for you. Pretty hard to say no. She said, I'll be here. You be ready. Have that new dress on, and I'll pick you up. She came, picked her up, brought her to the revival for two or three nights. And then she said, Pastor, you remember that last Sunday night of revival? I said, Marge, I'll never forget it. I said, it's like a picture in my mind. I know right where you were sitting. I know right where your husband and your sons were sitting. And I remember when we were singing the invitation, I saw your sister take that first step. And it was so hard. And I saw her like she was fighting demons all the way up the aisle. And she fell across the altar. And I said, Marge, you were right there. Your husband and your boys came from the other side. Other people came, and I came and knelt in front of your sister, and we prayed. And that night, she was gloriously delivered from addiction and from sin and changed and made a new person in Christ Jesus. And then, Pastor, she said, you remember, don't you? I said, yes. She said it was just 2 weeks later. She died and went home to be with Jesus. And you preached her funeral. I said, Marge, I'll never forget it. So I'm going to ask you that question again. Was it worth it? Was it worth it to you to take your vacation, the only vacation that you had all year long? Was it worth it to take your vacation so you could pray and go find your long-lost sister and bring her to church and see her come to Christ? Oh, she said, Pastor, it was more than worth it. I would do it again and again and again. And listen, friends, I just want to ask you, how important is it to you? Do you have any unsaved loved ones? I know you do. And I know you love them. And I know you care for them. Do you have any burdens and concerns, things you're praying about, needs in your own home and life and family? Here's the way I want us to close this service tonight. I'm not here to play church, and neither are you. Camp meeting is a wonderful time of fellowship. But it also needs to be a time of spiritual renewal. It needs to be a time when we are renewed and refreshed. But it also needs to be a time when we can do some intercessory prayer and see the results that will come. So I'm going to ask you to stand. Would you stand to your feet now? And as Pam begins to play something for us, those of you that can, some of you may not be able to, but those of you can, would you either come down now and gather in here around the altar? If you can't kneel, you can stand, or you can be seated on these front rows. And I want us to just have a season of prayer, a time of seeking the face of God for revival, for a move of the Spirit that will get outside these campgrounds and impact our lives, our families, and our churches. So if you would come, as they begin to play, just step out and come, and we're going to have a prayer meeting. That's what this is all about. We need God. We can't do this in ourselves. We can't just play church, can't play camp meeting. Life is short. Time is short. And we all have loved ones that desperately need Jesus. So would you come and pray? Thank you. God bless you. As you come, just gather in wherever you can. We're going to just take some time here to pray. God's not playing hide and seek. That thought impacted me this week. He's not trying to hide from us. Oh, no. He wants to come. He wants to move. He wants us to be at our best in these challenging days. And I know he's going to hear and answer prayer. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. I want you to pray with me. You can pray out loud. You can pray silently, however you wish to pray. But let's just call on God and seek his face now and ask him to do something special in our hearts and lives, that Stoutsville Camp Meeting will not just simply be another time on our calendar, but it'll be a high point in our lives and in our walk with God when God came and worked and moved. Father, we thank you for these people. They're the cream of the crop. And they come to camp meeting because they love you and they serve you. And I just pray in these days, Father, that you will move upon us in mighty and powerful ways. We're seeking you now. We're seeking your face. We want to know you better. We want to hear your voice. We want to be in the very center of your will. And so, Father, I'm asking in this moment right now as we're lifting ourselves to you, show us, Father, if there's anything in our lives displeasing to you. And give us the courage and the determination to make any changes in our priorities that's necessary, so that you might truly be our number one first priority. And Father, right now we lift our unsaved loved ones, sons, daughters, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, spouses. Oh God, we bring them to you. You know their names. We've raised them before you many times. Would you go right where they are tonight? In the midst of all of their running, in the midst of all of their working and their playing, I pray, oh God, that your Holy Spirit would arrest them. May they begin to think about eternal values. May they begin to think about the reality that we only have one life to live. That there will come that moment when we'll change the worlds and we'll stand in your presence. Oh God, may there be a deep work. May we hear of answers to prayer. I just believe in you to work and move. We pray for churches, Father. Some come from churches that have great needs, that revival will come, that you'll work and move in a mighty and a powerful way. So, Father, we commit this camp to you. We're not here to just play church or go through the mechanics or the routine. We're here on the King's business. We're here because we're needy folks. We're here because we're pilgrims and strangers in this world. We are citizens of another world, and we want to take as many with us as we possibly can. And so, Father, I just pray that you will hear our prayers and our cries as they ascend to you. We just believe there will be answers to prayer for the glory of God. Blessed, blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord.